Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege to fellowship with your people and to sing your praises with one voice. And Father, we thank you for the ones assembled here and throughout the world this morning. And Lord, we ask that you'd bless our time specifically now as we turn to your word and as we worship there as well. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal the things in it to us. We pray that the result would be that we love you more, that we understand more of our great salvation, that it makes a greater difference in our lives as we respond to you in faith. Father, we do ask that you bless the children as their teacher has prepared a lesson as well. Lord, we ask that their hearts would be inclined toward you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've come to Romans chapter 5. And it's a pivotal point in the book of Romans. We've been looking at Romans for about 20 sermons now. And we're at Romans 5, which means we're averaging about 4 per chapter. So about a year and a quarter, I think it'll take us to go through at that rate. The argument of Romans is beautiful, and it's a kind of a tight, logical, structured argument that proceeds from the opening verses all the way through the book. And yet, as with any argument, there are big ideas, big points made, and little points made. If we were to kind of boil it down into the two big points that have been made thus far, they would be this. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and half of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul took to say, God is angry. There is wrath. And that's a long time to say that. He belabors that point. And the reason is it's we have to understand the problem before the solution makes any sense. We have to understand our condition before we sense the need for a Savior. And so chapter 1, chapter 2, half of chapter 3, he articulates, look, people are lost, and God's wrath rightly abides on people, on pagan people in far-off places, on more or less upright people who judge others. He says, no, you're without excuse too. His wrath abides on the Jewish person who had the law. All people. And he concludes that section with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Everybody. Everybody falls short. God's wrath is on everybody. Then the second part of his argument is, they are justified by faith. So the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, he takes to make his case that people are justified, they're made right with God, not by keeping the law, not by religious ceremony, not by becoming a part of a special group. They're made right with God by faith. And he says it, and he says it this way, and he says it that way, and he finishes chapter 4 with that conclusion. And then he begins chapter 5 with the implications. So everybody's lost. Everybody can be saved by faith. Now, what are the implications? What does that mean for you and me? And in this beautiful passage, he illustrates some of those. So he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Okay, so he's made his point now. We've been justified by faith, since that's the case. So we're going to assume for a minute that that is the case, that you've been justified by faith, that you've come to a holy God, you've acknowledged that you're a sinner, you've thrown yourself on his mercy and said, I need you, and I'm trusting in the sacrifice Jesus made to save me. If that's the case, and it may not be for everybody, but I pray that it is. If that's the case, then what? Paul's going to begin to articulate a few things. First, he's going to say that we have peace with God. And then he's going to say that we have access into God's grace. And then he's going to say we rejoice in hope. And not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. So these will be kind of the four things that we look at briefly here. As a direct result of our justification by faith, we're going to have peace with God, access into God's grace, rejoicing in hope, rejoicing in sufferings, namely because of what we know about the nature of how suffering works now. All right? So let's look at each of those real quickly here. Your point number one, through your justification by faith, you get peace with God. Each of the points will start with through your justification by faith. So if you're like me, you'll just write that once and put a dot, 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 and then each point goes under that, right? So through your justification by faith, you get these four things. Number one, you get peace with God. Through your justification by faith, you get peace with God. Notice he speaks inclusively. He says, we have peace with God. This is having been justified by faith. This is the condition of our peace with God. This is a perfect tense. This is something that happened in the past at a specific time. This is how justification works. We believe and teach that justification, being made right with God, happens at a specific time. It's not a process. It's not something that will be completed through purgatory or something like that. It's not something that happens on the day you get to heaven. It's something that happens at a moment in time in your life. You're justified. Now, we can't always identify that moment exactly. Some of you will attest for you, there was a kind of a growing awareness of how faith works and of the fact that Jesus did these things for you. And there were kind of several moments of realization. But we do know that at some point, if you've been justified, there was a time when you were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Right? There was a time that happened. And now he can speak about it in the perfect tense going, that happened. And if that happened at some point, we now enjoy a certain reality, and that reality is characterized by peace with God. Peace with God. This is actual peace. This is not an implication of some kind of tranquil feeling that we have, but rather the implication is that there was war and conflict and judgment and wrath, and that has all ceased. It's all ceased. I'm not old enough to remember, nor are most of you, to remember the end of some really big wars. But there are points in history where the war is over and the people come out into the streets to celebrate the peace. Because there was a conflict, and it was awful, and the implications of it were terrifying. And when that conflict ends and there's peace, man, what a beautiful thing. Well, there was conflict between us and God. There was wrath. That's what Romans 1 and 2 and half of Romans 3 are making the point of. There was judgment on us. There was enmity. A problem that existed between us and God that Jesus solved. And when you've been justified, the first and most notable thing that you experience is peace with God. Peace with God. Romans 1:18 has said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is revealed. Romans 2:1-3 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges," these are the individuals who would identify evil, nonetheless they too participate in it. "O you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Now we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. "Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So God's judgment abided on us. Romans 2:12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish, perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So the picture painted of humanity is one of an entirely condemned humanity before a righteous God. And then the picture of grace is a thorough one. God's grace abounded to us. Jesus was given as God's Son who died on our behalf, and God extends his grace toward us, and all that he asks is that we will trust him. And the case was made through Abraham. Look, did Abraham earn God's favor? No, Abraham had faith, and God counted it as though it were righteousness. So if you've been justified by faith, that conflict that had existed is now resolved. Have you ever had conflict with a person? Yes? Right? And it's unpleasant, especially if you love that person. And you experience the angst and the hurt and the frustration and the anger and the disagreement. And then there can be that moment where you go to each other and you make peace, and the world is better. There's peace in the relationship again. We had offended a holy God because we live in rebellion against him. Even if we don't feel like it, we do. And his wrath was satisfied in the death of his son. And peace was made, and we can now enjoy a peacetime God. Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him, that is Christ, he reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." He made peace by the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace." He himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He's the one that made it possible to have peace with God. So if you've been justified by faith, do you ever wonder if God's mad at you? Do you ever feel like he is? I think that's the devil saying that. God's not mad at you. That's not how that works. If you've been justified by God's grace through your faith, God is not mad at you. He's for you. He's on your side. He loves you. If you're experiencing things in your life that seem to be the result of bad decisions you've made, that's just it. You're experiencing things in your life that are maybe the result of bad decisions you made, but that doesn't mean God is angrily judging you. God loves you. God's forgiven you. God has extended to you his grace, and he's made peace with you. There's no war between you and God. There's forgiveness and peace. Number two, through your justification, you get access to God's grace. Access to God's grace. So the peace with God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And the access also comes through him. See? Through Jesus. We have also obtained, so we obtain two things. Also, we obtain peace and we obtain access. Right? First thing is peace. The second thing we get is access. By faith. We probably don't think that much about it, but we are designed to have access to God. We were designed to have access to God. If I asked you to define God, each of us would have to acknowledge that God is the most excellent being in the universe. I mean, that's pivotal to the definition of who God is. He's the most excellent being in the universe. And yet, I'm afraid we don't actually think that way a lot of times. Do we realize that more than any other being, like our best friend, or the love of our life, or Or maybe you even find that you idolize some celebrity or politician or person that you'd like to meet. But more than anybody else in the universe, God is the best. He's the most excellent. He's the one we should want to be with. And perhaps because we don't understand him, or perhaps because we fear him, there's a little bit of a trepidation to think about approaching him. But God is better than any being in the universe. He's kinder. He's more interesting. He's more faithful than any other being in the universe. He's more honest than any being in the universe. There's no exhausting of his excellencies. We were designed to know him and to walk with him and to commune with him and to fellowship with him. And that was lost in Eden. Apparently, Adam and Eve had a lot of access to God. Daily access to God. It sounds like he would come down and walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day on a regular basis. And it was pleasant. And they were unashamed. And that's what was lost in the fall, was access to God. When the angel was placed in the garden with the flaming sword to keep them from coming back into the Garden of Eden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever, they were also being kept from direct access to God in the same way that they had access to God previously. And when the people of Israel, God's special chosen people, were brought to the holy mountain, they were not given direct access to God. They had a mediator, Moses. And when they had a tabernacle, they couldn't just walk right into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. They had mediators. And even the mediators couldn't just walk right in. They had all kinds of special ceremonies, and that cleansed them for just a brief period so they could go in and have their duties before a holy God. But they didn't have direct access to God. And they had the Ark of the Covenant, wherein the very glory of God resided between the two cherubs, and they didn't have direct access to that. If they touched it, they would die. There was not access to God. And for present day mankind as well, there is not direct access to God. We're not born with just access to the Holy of Holies, the ability to commune with the most excellent being in the universe. We're separated from him because he's infinitely holy and we're sinful. But even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that is, they have no access to the glory of God, they can't get there, by faith, we've been justified, and therefore we have access. We've been restored access to a holy, loving, amazing God. Saw a quote by Sproul who said, "The angel's sword of flame has been doused with the blood of Christ, and God welcomes us into his presence." Access has been restored. Namely, access into his grace in which we stand. Into his grace. God extends to you his favor, his kindness, which we don't deserve. And you can't just step into God's favor and kindness just because. Rather, you do that when God has made you just because you've trusted him. And then you have access into his grace, and you stand there. You live there. You're established in God's grace. Access to God is not something we enjoy once a day when we have our quiet time with God. Paul's talking about enduring lifelong access to God. We live our lives in the presence of the Almighty now. The author of Hebrews can say, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne room of grace now." If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the fundamental thing that's been restored is your access to a holy God. And we can now know him. We can come to a fellowship with him in a way that prior is completely impossible. Um, your salvation, your justification is not just a heaven and hell matter, it's a God or no God matter. It's a come into the presence of God or be excluded from the presence of God matter. And that's what's really at stake. We just can't possibly begin to imagine the immense privilege that it is to have access to the most excellent being in the universe. Number three, through your justification, you get hope. Through your justification, you get hope. And you rejoice in it. So you have access to the grace of God in which you stand. That's where we live our lives now. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access into His grace now. We have peace with Him now. And we rejoice in hope. Hope in the Bible is almost always a future term, like it is for us. If we hope something will happen where it's not happened yet. But hope in the Bible, remember, is a fixed reality. Not a moving one. Not one that we have no control over and it may or may not happen. But in the Bible, hope is a fixed thing. And so we hope in something fixed, namely the glory of God. And this we rejoice in. The ESV translates it rejoice. The word is the same one that elsewhere up till now in Romans has been translated boast or glory. We boast in hope of the glory of God. If you look back at Romans, this idea of boasting has been really key for Paul because people all want to say that they achieved something and they accomplished something. We take pride in our accomplishments, what in our work well done or in a race won or any of those kinds of things. And so after Paul has laid out, no, justification is just by faith. Being made right is by faith. And if you come to God by faith, then you have nothing to boast about, literally nothing. And so in Romans 3:27, he says, what then becomes of our boasting? And he answers his question. He says, it's excluded. You can't do it. If you can't come to God by faith and take credit of any kind. You can't glory in anything about yourself if you're coming to God in faith. He says, what excludes it? A law of works? He says, no, a law of faith. And then down in chapter 4, he says, after all, if Abraham came to God and was justified on the basis of his works, well, then he has something to boast about. But he doesn't, because he was justified by faith. So if you're justified by faith, you do have something to boast about, but it's not you. Right? So we boast, or we glory, or we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Someday we'll have access to His actual glorious presence. And that's our current hope. We haven't seen it yet, but we look forward to it. And we celebrate it. We celebrate God's glory all the time. That's our highest aim, is to celebrate God's glory, as Terry pointed out a minute ago. Ephesians 6:14 says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And of course, it's a paradox because you don't boast in a cross. A cross is an instrument of shame and torture. And then Paul says, I won't boast about anything except the cross. The song we sang just a minute ago, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, I didn't know we were going to sing that today. But the lyric is, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. So we boast, we glory, we rejoice in the future hope of the glory of God. And we boast and rejoice in the glory of God as it has been worked out in our salvation. God has saved us gloriously. And that brings him glory. Do you glory in the glory of God? Is your hope firmly established on the work of Jesus? Other things tend to kind of steal our hope away sometimes, you know. Number four, through your justification, you get meaningful suffering. That's just my term. Meaningful suffering. He says, not only do we rejoice in the hope of God's glory, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing something. That is, we rejoice in our sufferings because of what we know now. Does it make any sense to rejoice in your sufferings? No, definitionally, suffering is the kind of thing you don't rejoice in. But if you know something about it, perhaps it's possible. So the Apostle Paul says, we don't just rejoice in a future hope of glory, we rejoice in our sufferings now. And that's a really different way to approach life, isn't it? Well, we know something about it. We know that suffering produces something. And so you think this is true in our physical lives, right? You ever hear people say that they enjoy running? I'm skeptical. I think that what they enjoy is the knowledge that running is producing something for them. I know, maybe there are people that actually get an endorphin rush from it. But I think mostly what people enjoy, if they say, I enjoy working out. I've worked out, I didn't enjoy it. I enjoyed knowing that I would feel better after I did. I enjoyed knowing that I was getting stronger. I enjoyed knowing that I was going to be healthier, maybe live longer, you know, those kinds of things. We rejoice in the thing that the suffering produces. So running a marathon is miserable, but people who do it rejoice in the knowledge of what it's producing. Right? So this is true in the spiritual life, in the spiritual realm as well. He says we rejoice knowing something about suffering. That is, we know that suffering produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance. can also be translated patience. Every time we endure a hardship and we grow in our capacity to patiently endure it while trusting in God, we become people of endurance and patience. And this makes sense. If you never had to wait in line and every time you went somewhere you were the first person to be helped, you would not be a patient person. Because you would never learn patience. And so the very act of having to endure something a little bit difficult teaches you patience. The very act of doing something difficult teaches you endurance. When you do a hard thing, when you endure an unpleasant thing, it teaches you endurance. It teaches you patience. And in the Christian life, this suffering produces in us a kind of patience, a kind of awareness that our faith is in God and not in these circumstances. Right? So the circumstances can get worse, but our faith is not contingent on the circumstances. It's on a holy and gracious God who has justified us. So we can rejoice, knowing that all this does is it serves to give us a more enduring faith, a more patient faith. And then look what he says. He says, endurance produces character. character. The literal word there is testedness. This is the same word that the Apostle Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. It's that approved word. It's the idea of you take steel and you harden it with fire and it becomes tested. You take a clay pot, you put it in the fire, it becomes tested, it becomes harder. Endurance produces a certain kind of testedness, a certain kind of character over time. And when faith is tested and it endures, it brings glory to God. Think Job, right? Job's the ultimate example of this. His faith was tested greatly, but he didn't waver in his faith. He was miserable, but he didn't waver in his faith. You think even Jesus was tested. He went out into the wilderness, and for 40 days he was greatly tested by Satan, and he endured. He didn't waver in his faith. Physically, he was weak, but his faith was made more secure, stronger, more to the glory of God. And when we have this eternal perspective of the glory of God, then we're not just rejoicing in the hope of the future, but we're rejoicing even now, knowing that what God's accomplishing through this process in our life serves to test our faith and make it stronger. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So he remains steadfast, and when he has passed the test, he receives the crown of life, James says. And then suffering, enduring, tested faith then goes on to produce hope. We come full circle back to hope. And hope does not put us to shame. That is, it's not a hope that turns out to not happen. It's a hope that is fixed and that does happen. And we glory in it. Hope does not put us to shame. And then he says, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're going to talk more about that next week because he goes into more detail after that. But we'll call this point number five and say, through your justification, you get God's love in your heart. Okay, so we're looking at results of what happened since we have been justified. We have peace with God now. We have access now. We have a boasting in the glory of God now. And we have a hope that endures suffering because of what it knows about God's process and the strengthening of our faith. And this process is enabled in part because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. This is a unique statement. Nowhere else in Scripture says it that way. Of course, the pouring out of God's love in actual time and space happened on the cross. The one act of humanity, now God does a lot of loving things for us, but the one great act of his love in which he poured it out was in the death and resurrection of Jesus. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, that is, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's how God, that's the way in which God loved the world, through the giving of his Son. 1 John 4:9 says, in this is love, in this is the love of God, or rather, in this the love of God has made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So the love of God is made manifest among us in this way. God sent his Son into the world. The actual event wherein God pours out his love is in the sending of Jesus into the world to save us. But that love of God that was poured out in time and space, has been poured out in your heart through a work of God's Holy Spirit. It has been experientially applied to your heart and life through the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, notice Paul says here, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Who's the us? It's the same as the we. It's the ones who have been justified by faith. There's a theological error, I believe, that says some Christians have the Holy Spirit and some Christians don't. That's not biblical. What's biblical is that if you've been justified by faith, you have been given the Holy Spirit. How effective he's working in your life versus how much you're quenching his work in your life, well, that's another question maybe. But you've been given the Holy Spirit if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of you. You have him. And if you've been given the Holy Spirit, he has poured out into your heart God's love. Is a believer going to be fundamentally different after he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You bet. Yeah. God's love has been poured out into that believer's heart. The love with which God loved the world is now the believer's. It belongs to him because the Holy Spirit has done that in his life. The believer may quench that. He may push back against that. He may choose to live in his old nature, in his old flesh. But that love of God is already in your heart if you're a believer in Jesus, if you've been justified by faith. People who've been justified by faith should be recognizable as people of love. If the church is not recognized as a place where there are loving people, that's not because the Holy Spirit hasn't done his job. The Holy Spirit has poured out love among us, into our hearts, and it's God's love. It's the love of the cross. It's the love that saved you. And we're getting there. In Romans, eventually we'll arrive at the place where it's all application. And Paul's saying, so start loving each other. You know? These are the first of several realities Paul's going to talk about that we get because we've been justified by faith. Peace. The cessation of hostilities between us and the Creator. Access into God's grace. And we get to stand right there. We get to live in God's grace. A fixed hope on an immeasurably glorious God. The ability to rejoice even under trials because we know that the process is working out God's process in us. And a spirit-enabled, love-fueled ability to glory in those trials and to love the people around us. All of this is because the Lord Jesus Christ died. That's why we come back again and again to this. That's why we put the cross on the hill this week. Because to us, the cross is a symbol of the death of Jesus. In actuality, it's just a piece of wood, right? It's what the meaning is behind it. In reality, what we have in front of us is grape juice and little pieces of bread. There's nothing mystical about these. I used to attend a seminary that had been previously a monastery, and there was a place, there were all kinds of cool tunnels and neat things. It was really old. But there was a place in the chamber of the place where the priest administered these things where there was a special little golden sink. And that's where the elements of communion that were not used would be carefully and respectfully disposed of. And I understand the desire to treat the elements of communion respectfully, and I encourage you to do that. When we take communion, I encourage you, don't be elbowing your neighbor and joking around, and you know, we can do that in a minute. But it's imperative that we realize that these are not There's no grace inherent in these elements. These elements serve to memorialize what Jesus did. Right? When Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you," he's saying, this commemorates. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So whenever you do this, you remember Jesus and you celebrate that we've been justified by faith. And you celebrate all these glorious realities that are true because of our faith. And so as we distribute these things and you have a moment of silence and you talk to the Lord, I encourage you, if you've not been enjoying these things, confess and recognize that God is not mad at you. You have peace with him. And you can live right in the middle of his grace. You stand there firmly established. And take some time to rejoice in the great glory of God, even as we're partaking of these things. And chances are you're going through some trials. Little trials or big trials. Little hard things or big hard things. You can rejoice in those too, because those are God's opportunity to work in and through your life to accomplish his purposes. And his love is in your heart. You have the opportunity to exercise it.